Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that as we work through this text, that the glory of Christ would be so clearly manifested to us, for He is our hope. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We just sang about our unwavering hope. Hope is a glorious gift from God. It's a good thing to possess, and as Christians we have a certain kind of hope, but there are other ways in which people can have hope, and it's a wonderful uniting force. You can imagine men fixing bayonets, getting ready to charge a hill in hopes that they will conquer it, and being united over that fact and that hope and that desire, and sometimes that desire is brought to fruition, and other times it is not. The difference is we just sang about a wonderful hope that we have that's based upon what Jesus Christ has done. And that's why in the song it's called an unwavering hope. Sometimes our hope wavers, but the way that we're going to speak about it today, the hope that we have because of what Jesus Christ has done, is an unwavering hope, because it's an objective hope that hopefully we grow in conformity to, and this sermon will be an assistance to us as we work through this text, coming at hope, which is another basis for the unity of the church that the Apostle Paul has been talking about in Ephesians chapter 4. He's saying, I'm a prisoner, and I'm going to implore you guys as prisoners. One who is a prisoner, can you think of maybe a more helpless or hopeless state than being a prisoner? And as one who is in chains, he's going to speak about hope. And he's going to implore them as hopeful Paul to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. All that doctrine that we've studied in Ephesians chapter 3, now we want you to live in light of that. And what does it mean to live in light of that? It means to recognize the calling that you have, that Jesus, that the Spirit of God has called you to Himself through the work of Jesus Christ by the eternal predestinating work of the Father. And so accordingly, beloved, you ought to live, and I implore you to live, Paul is saying, with humility. Walk as humble people. Walk as gentle people. Walk as patient people. Walk with people, and as you walk with people, show tolerance towards them in love, being diligent towards those people that you're walking with to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This unity, then, he goes on to expound and provide even more doctrine to undergird this unity, to undergird these commands that he's given. I'm imploring you to walk a certain way based on what? The fact that there is just one body, that there is one Spirit, that there is one hope, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who's over all and through all and in all. And so we've looked at these ones that the apostle gives us. There are seven of them, and we've noted how they're related to this the doctrinal reasoning that Paul is supplying, right? So this command as a Christian to live is based and rooted in the doctrine that comes before it, as well as the doctrine that's here in this text. And so this moral reasoning that Paul gives us in Ephesians 4, 1, 2, and 3 is rooted in this doctrinal sandwich of everything that came before in Ephesians chapter 3 and all these ones that are here in Ephesians 4, 4, 5, and 6. And there's that key word that Paul uses over and over and over and over and over and over, I think, and over again, seven times, right? Seven times, one. It's this singular, that there is one, that there is not another, but there is the presence of one. And it's this sevenfold oneness, which is a perfect unity, saying this unity of the church is a full unity, a firm unity, a fixed unity. It's also a Trinitarian unity, right? It's from the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. And these are fixed realities, right? There is one Spirit. There's not one who's becoming Spirit. There is one Lord. There's not one who's becoming Lord. There is one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. It's not that He's becoming those things. He just is those things, which is helpful for us when we come to something like hope or body, right? There is one body of Christ. It's not that we have to now try to work to become one body. Yes, we have to live in accordance with our oneness and strive to be one together, but that's rooted in the fact that we are already one. And the same is true with hope, as we're going to look at today. Paul is also in these series of ones that he's given us. We've talked about how Paul is reasoning from effect to cause, right? That thing you see first. And so I want you to imagine, you know, as we've talked about, when you see a body, right, you can see the life that's in them. You can see them moving. Hopefully you walked in today and you saw other people and you didn't really just see their souls. If you did, that would be kind of strange. But you know that they were animated by a soul. Why? Because you saw their body moving. Right? And so you can see people moving and go, oh, well, they're alive. There's a spirit within them. The spirit has not departed them. And so Paul is reasoning from the effect, the thing we see first, the body, back to its ultimate cause, which is God the Father and that predestinating work. It's the reverse of Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, right? Where it begins with the Father, works through the Son, then to the Spirit. Here now, in Ephesians 4, we see that body that is animated by the one Spirit of God, and then He's going to work His way all the way back up. But here we're going to see even the disposition of the body. Can we not see a body and see that the body is animated, but then also see the despair on their face, the hope with which they walk, the slunken shoulders that they have, or maybe the strut that they have as they're moving? We see that here in this text as well. Before we go on and explain the text, I do want to say a few things about hope. Hope can be generically defined as the anticipation of receiving what has not yet been given. Right, so if someone is hopeful for something, it's not because they have it. It's because they don't have it. Like, I don't hope that I'm married. I am married. I was there when it happened. It was 13 and a half or so years ago. I can tell you the date. We did marriage vows. We have a wedding certificate. I don't hope that I'm going to be married. I am married. There are some among us who are hoping to be married in the very near future. Right? There's an anticipation of something that has not yet come. Go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 8 with me. Romans chapter 8, verse 25. As you turn there, I'm going to give you a definition of hope from a man named William Ames. He says, hope is a virtue which leads us to expect things which God has promised us. Right? So to hope for things is to have an expectation of those things, specifically those things which God has promised us. Verse 25 of Romans 8. But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. That eager anticipation that God will supply His promises to His people in Christ Jesus. Hope is one of the three theological virtues. You know them well. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these being love. Faith is present. Right? You hear the promises of God in Christ Jesus. And you hear Christ presented to you in all His glory, recognizing you're a sinner and you need a Savior and that you need to be made right with God so that you may enjoy the one for whom you were made. And you hear the promises of God in Christ Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and what? You shall be saved, right? And so you believe and you are saved and you have faith. And yet, there's still more to come. This isn't the end. Our bodies are decaying. Our bodies, should the Lord tarry, will go into the ground. And we trust because of the promises of God that one day we'll be raised up from the dead. Not because I've ever been raised from the dead before. Not because I've ever even seen someone who's been raised from the dead before. But because I have faith in the promises of God. And I joyously await and expect the full and final consummation of my salvation. And that is hope. And it differs from love. Love is the willing of the good towards another and pouring forth in action. Right? Faith is what justifies, not hope. We are justified by faith alone, not by faith and hope, nor by faith and love, faith mixed with love. We are justified by faith, and by faith we have assurance of the promises, and by hope we patiently await all the promises that are left to be fulfilled for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hope is one of the three theological virtues, faith, hope, and love, and hope also differs from those things that we would want to avoid, such as presumption and despair. What does it mean to presume upon something, right? Well, let me show you some biblical examples. As we do, go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel 17. Go ahead and turn there. As we turn there, I'll give you some examples, all from the book of 1 Samuel, of presumption and despair. 1 Samuel 17. And as you're turning there, I'm going to take your mind back to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. You have the sons of Eli going with the people of Israel into battle. And Israel's not in a state where things are going really well. And so they think, hey, if we just take the Ark of the Covenant with us, it doesn't matter how we've lived, it doesn't matter how we've been living as priests, we just take the Ark of the Covenant with us into battle, everything's going to go swell. Despite our godlessness, despite the fact that we've been with women at the tabernacle, at the door of the tabernacle, that's all irrelevant. Despite the fact that we've been stealing from the offerings of God, we're just going to take the Ark of the Covenant into battle and we'll be just great. There was no hope in God. It was presumption upon the kindness of God. And you know the story. They lose the Ark. Doesn't go well for them. Their hope was not in God. They presumed upon the grace of God. But there's not just presumption. That's one sin. There's also despair. Presumption, you see the people going into action. You see the people taking the Ark into battle. And they lose the Ark. Then there's also despair. And that's in 1 Samuel 17, the story of David and Goliath. Who is willing to go out and fight Goliath? Nobody. They come out day after day and challenge Israel and the God of Israel. And nobody comes forth to fight. Why? They have no hope in God. They despair. They look at their situation and they think, I can't take down Goliath. And in a sense, they're right. In and of their own, they couldn't take down Goliath any more than Israel could have conquered the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 4. But then we come to David, and David doesn't presume upon God. David is also not in despair, but David has hope in God. 1 Samuel 17, verses 46 and 47. Let's look at how David reasons. This day, not I, but the Lord will deliver you, Goliath, into my hands. Now I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know, not of the greatness of David, but that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. So David doesn't presume, I'm going to go out and I'm going to put on Saul's armor, and I'm going to take Goliath's life. Nor does David sit back in despair. Who can fight Goliath? David goes forth in the hope of the Lord. The Lord is the one who will deliver you into my hands. All the people will know today, not of the greatness of David, but of the greatness of the God of Israel. This is similar. We can apply this type of reasoning to our own lives and to the lives of people. We know people who say things like, and they don't say it maybe in these words, but I will go to God. And how will they come? They will come outside of Christ. Surely God will let me in. Look at what I have done. Look at who I am. I am going to march to the gates of heaven. I'm going to build a tower, and God will accept me because of who I am. It's presumption. There's also despair. God could never save me. God could never forgive me for the things that I have done. God could never heal me of all of my diseases. No, both of those are wrong. God has given promises concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. And you can have the arrogant person, the presumptuous person say, I go to God. And you can have the hopeful person say, I go to God. One goes on the basis of his own merits and presumes upon God. The other says, I come not with my own merit, not with my own work, not with my own deeds, but I come to you in Christ Jesus based on the promises that you made about your Son and his work, and that all who come to him by faith most assuredly will be saved. That is hope. It says, yes, I could not come to... I can go to God, the same thing the person who presumes says. It also says, I'm not good enough to go to God, the same thing the person who despairs says. How do you put those together? No, because I have faith in Jesus Christ, I know that I can come to God. This is hope. And there is hope in the person, right? We should have this kind of hope. Our hope should grow stronger the longer we're in the faith. The more intense trials become, hopefully we become refined. The longer we've been in the faith, hopefully our hope is strengthened. Right? As death's door is waiting for us, hopefully we can look at that door and say, this is nothing but an entryway. This is not into the grave, end of story. This is the entryway into the presence of Almighty God, the one for whom I was made. So we have that hope, and hopefully that we have that, and that's given to us by God, right? When we are born again. And hopefully it's something that we do grow in. And just the fact that we can grow in it means that sometimes it's stronger in us than other times. Right? Sometimes our hope is stronger. Maybe our hope was stronger 6 months ago than it is right now. Or maybe in 6 months it will be stronger than it is right now. Or maybe even weaker. Or we can look around and see, well, some believers have more hope in the promises of God than I have. And that's something that we can grow in. So hope is present in all believers, but it's to various degrees. But then there's the objective hope, and that's what Paul is dealing with today. It's that hope that is a fixed reality. Whether or not our hope is inside of us is strong, the promises of God remain unshaken. Whether or not our hope has waxed and waned and grown cold, should you die today, the hope of what is offered to you, which is to be absent with the body and present with the Lord, is fixed and it remains the same. It's available to all believers to the same extent, regardless of any criteria. I think of that just by way of analogy. When I was born, my grandfather worked for Prudential and sold life insurance. And when his grandchildren were born, he took out a life insurance policy for us and funded it until we reached a certain age and then gave it to us. It was a wonderful gift for him to give to us. It was there when I was born. I had no idea what life insurance was. I was like the child described in Psalm 131 that we read about today. But it was there. It was mine. It had my name on it. And it was and still is available to me. And none of that has changed. In the same way, the promises that God has made for us concerning salvation and being in the blessed presence with God through faith in Jesus Christ, none of that changes. And that's what Paul is speaking about here today. When he's speaking about that one hope, he's speaking about that objective reality that all believers have. So, now that we've said a few things about hope, let's look at the text. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. We're going to look at the calling of the believer and the hope of the calling. The calling of the believer and the hope of the calling. And we'll pull a doctrine and apply that to our lives. The Apostle Paul is very short on words when he's walking through these seven ones that he's given us, right? One body, one Spirit. Let's skip over hope. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and then there's the elaboration of that one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Here, Paul uses the most words when he's talking about hope. Right? There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. It's the same language, although reversed, that we find in verse 1. Paul implores them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So there's a calling, that thing which you're called to, and there's a calling that happens to you. And so that's what we begin with, is that calling of the believer, that calling that happens to the one who has been elected by God from the foundation of the world. This calling, there's two ways we can speak about calling. There's the calling that sits on the ears and never goes past the ears, right? There's that preaching of the gospel. There are people, I'm under no delusion, that everyone who comes into Trinity Reformed Baptist Church is saved. I know we have people come all the time, and I'm not thinking that every single person who's ever darkened the doors of this church is a believer in Jesus Christ. And yet, we hope and trust that the gospel has been preached, and as it has been preached, we don't use weird language, we don't use weird words, we're not a cult, we're not trying to hide things, we put forth the gospel. And it comes from my mouth, and it lands in their ears. They hear the word that I'm speaking. Hopefully they're clear, and hopefully they understand them in their minds as they go into their ears. And then you have some people who the gospel's presented, and you've done this. You've had conversations with family and friends. You've laid out the gospel. You've used your words. It's hit their ears. They walk away unchanged, right? And that's one way to describe calling, right? It's that verbal thing that humans do that other humans can receive, right? We speak with our mouths and they hear with their ears. But the calling that is being referred to here is not that external call that is merely the human words landing in the human ears. It's definitely that, but it's more than that. It's that work of the Spirit of God where He accompanies these words with His blessing, and uses the preaching of the gospel to grant faith to those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world. This is what the Apostle Paul is referring to here. Why? Because many are called, external call, from the mouth to the ears, but few are chosen, right? So there is that verbal call landing in the ears, but not all are chosen. But here, there's hope. But who is the hope for? It's only for those who are chosen. Who are those who are chosen? There are those who are called, not merely with the mouth and with in hearing it in the ears, but that work of the Spirit of God where He blesses the preaching of the gospel to those who hear it, and they, in fact, become saved. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Some text that we have spent a lot of time in Family Bible Hour. But it's just helpful to see how Paul is reasoning in Ephesians by looking at what he says in Romans. Romans will begin in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, stop right there. If you've been with us in Family Bible Hour, you know that all these things that we just described, this is eternal. These are not things that happen in time. This is the eternal decree of God. But now we're going to shift to what happens in time. And what is it that happens in time? These whom he predestined being eternal, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified, also something that happens in time. And those whom he justified, he also glorified, spoken as if it's happened, even though it is still future and will happen in time. Right? And so this is that beginning work of God in the heart of an individual, when through the preaching of the gospel, the Spirit of God in a John 3 manner blows as He wishes and grants new birth from above to those who hear the Word of God. This is an effectual work of the Spirit. When we preach and we use our words and it hits the ears of man, it cannot produce conversion. It cannot produce regeneration. That is an act of the Spirit of God. And as He accompanies that with His blessing, He does not fail. This is the calling. It's the type of calling that Abraham had when he was called out of the land of Ur, the Chaldeans, where that it's the same type of calling. It's a calling that Peter describes for us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, where he says these words, "But like the Holy One who called you, be yourselves also, and be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." The Holy One, He has called you. He has saved you. He has given you new birth. Be holy as He is holy. 1 Peter 2:9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you." Where did He call you? He called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. "For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." It's that calling of God where He has taken us from pagan lands. He has taken us from pagan worship. He has taken us from false worship. He has taken us from a state of sin, taking us out of darkness, taking us out of our bondage in Egypt, and called us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. This is the calling that Paul is referring to in Ephesians chapter 4. That work of God that is irresistible, where the Spirit of God blows as He wishes and grants new life and new birth from above. So that's the calling of the believer. How do you know if this has happened to you? That's an important question to ask. I mean, don't we all want hope? No one wants to be hopeless. Anytime we see someone who's in despair, there's something about us that feels sorry for them because of the state that they're in. Look at that person. They have no hope. They're in despair. But here, Paul's talking about hope. Shouldn't we want to know if we have that? Well, there's a very simple way to find out. When the Spirit of God calls someone, He grants them faith. When they have faith, they believe in Jesus Christ, believing Him to be their Savior from their sins. So that calling of the Spirit of God produces faith. Do you have faith? Then you've been called. Have you been called? Then you have hope. So look, do I have faith? If I have faith, then I know I've been called. And if I know I've been called, I have hope because of the second point, which is the hope of the calling. Right? This is a calling that has embedded in it hope. Think about, remember I talked about the life insurance policy my grandfather set up from the time that I was born. Or you can imagine a brand new believer who does not know much about Christianity, has just heard the gospel, and someone has explained the gospel to them, and the Spirit of God has accompanied that verbal proclamation such that it hits their ears and goes into their soul, and they're born again, they're given new life. They may not understand all the ins and outs of the hope that they have, but it's part of the calling. They're called to hope. They're called to a hope. They're called to the one hope that all believers have. It's an objective hope. It's like someone sending you a massive check in the mail. You're waiting for it. Maybe you thought it was supposed to be here yesterday. So my hope is waxing and waning, but the check is still in the mail. Whether or not your hope has waxed and waned, the amount that's on the check doesn't wax and wane with your hope. It's still there. Right? It's fixed. It's objective. And it's equal. There's one hope. Just as there's one Spirit. Just as there's one Lord, just as there's one God, there is one hope. Not multiple hopes for multiple believers based upon their holiness. Not multiple hopes for multiple believers based upon their ethnicity. There's one hope for all believers, as there's one Spirit for all believers, as there's one Lord for all believers, as there's one God for all believers. So that's our text. The doctrine we want to pull from this text is this. The undivided hope of calling provides the basis of present unity. The undivided hope of calling provides the basis of present unity. All believers who have been called have a hope, an undivided hope, an undifferentiated hope. And that hope that we all have, whether we all recognize it or not, whether we've grown in it or not, that hope that we all have is the basis for the unity that we all share. We have a common hope, such that the whole body of Christ, remember we talked about the one body, the whole body of Christ moves by the Spirit, the one Spirit. We talk about one body. We talk about one Spirit, the Spirit of God that animates the life of Christ's body. The whole body of Christ moves by the Spirit with hope of a heavenly reward. That is, the body of Christ, as it moves on earth by the Spirit of God, doesn't move as a defeated body. Doesn't move as a weak body. Doesn't move as a despairing body. It moves with hope. The whole body. Because it has the one Spirit. And it has one hope. It's not two bodies, as we've talked about. So it's not two hopes. It's the entire body being enlivened and illumined by the Spirit of God. And it's moving with intention and unity. The body of Christ is not a meandering body. At times I watch my kids walk around after I've told them what to do, and they forget, and you can tell because you watch them walk, and they clearly have absolutely no idea where they are going. You've forgotten what I said. You remember what I told you to do? And no, I don't. I walked into that room and it completely left my mind. The body of Christ is not like that. It's not a meandering body without purpose. It's moving by the Spirit of God. It's been animated by the Spirit of God so that as a whole body, it moves onward and upward to the heavenly reward that has been secured by Jesus Christ. It's moving to an end the same way that a runner runs a race. It has a prize that has been granted, not based on our hope, but based upon what Christ Himself has done. So the body of Christ, by the Spirit of God, moves with great hope, not with despair, for its head is in heaven. He's conquered death, and He's won. What is there left to despair for the body when the head is in the heavenly places, seated? And it moves towards that reward of the glorification of the body of Christ. And it's a glorification so that we would behold the glory of God. So the undivided hope of calling provides the basis of present unity. Why is this the case? This is the case because the promise is the same. The promise for all believers is the same. The one who has been justified by faith is being sanctified and will be together with Christ glorified, being just as He is. This is not true for one believer more than another. This is true for each and every single saint. The whole body of Christ experiences this. The whole body of Christ, when it sees Christ, will be like Him. For the whole body of Christ will see Him as He is. All believers have the same promise. Why? Because all believers have the same calling. And here we're speaking specifically about the calling of salvation. Right? There's a way in which we could say not all believers have the same calling. I've been called to serve as a pastor of this church. You may not have been called, unless your name is Ben or Dave. You may not have been called to serve as the pastor of this church. But the calling that Paul is referring to here is the calling of salvation. It's that work of the Spirit of God where He gives us new life. And that just is the act of giving life. And He gives it freely and equally. So all those who have been called have the same promise. And that promise is clearly given to us by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 and 12, where he writes, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we have behaved toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Does that sound like Ephesians 4, 1? Very similar. Now we come to verse 12. So that you would walk in a manner worthy of God. Again, sounding very similar to Ephesians 4. Right? Walking in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So we can think about calling as that which happens instantly at salvation, that work of the Spirit where he grants us new life. But it's a calling to glory. It's a calling to be with God. And so the calling is a calling of promise that we will be with God. And all believers have the same promise. They have the same calling. Therefore, they also have the same hope. So all believers have the same promise. And all believers have the same security. No believer has a different security than another believer. You say, what is it that you are resting upon? What is it that you are hoping in? All believers are going to say the same thing. The promises of God. That's not different for any believer. 1 Thessalonians 5, 24. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. If he's called you, have you been called by a God who's not the faithful God? Have you been called by the God who will not bring it to pass? Say, no, what's my hope? The promises of God. He's called me, and the one who's called me is the one who will bring it to pass. And all believers say, yeah, that's my security as well. Well, what else are you hoping in? A believer might say, I hope in the finished work of Jesus Christ. John 19:30, it is finished. Christ's work is no more finished for me than it is for you. It's no more finished for you the day you're saved than the day you take your last breath. So we say, well, I have the same security. The promises of God, the finished work of Jesus Christ, the present place of Christ. Where is Christ now? He is seated in the heavenly places. Is that for some believers? That's for all believers. Because what Christ did and where Christ is, we all have the same security. Well, and the work of the Spirit. Do we have a different seal? No. Spirit is the seal by which we are sealed to Christ. Do we have a different guarantee than the Spirit? Does one person have a different guarantee than another? What is the guarantee? The Spirit of God. And that guarantee is, here is something of which there is more to come. The Spirit of God indwelling you, soon to bring you into the fullness and presence of God. So all believers have the same promises. All believers have the same security. And all believers have the same future. Hope referring to the anticipation of the fulfillment of God's promises. Believers don't have different futures outlined for them. It's the same work of the Spirit, the same work of Christ, the same reward, which is God. So there's an implication here that we need to draw then. There's not a Jewish calling and there's not a Gentile calling. So there's not a Jewish hope and there's not a Gentile hope. There's not a different future for the Jewish believer than there is for the Gentile believer. If there were different futures, there would be different hopes. One hope, one future, an equal future. Based upon all the same things. You will be with God based on the promises of God, based upon the work of Christ, the presence of Christ now, and the work of the Spirit of God. You have one hope. This is really important, not just for us as we think about these things theologically. This is really important for Ephesians. This is what Paul's doing, right? The dividing wall has been torn down. It's not going to be built up again so that there's a hope for Jewish Christians and a hope for Gentile Christians. One hope for the one new man. Just as there's one body that is the one new man. One spirit for the one new man. One hope for the one new man. Not different hopes for different people based upon their ethnicity. So that's the doctrine. Some uses. First would be ask God to give you hope. Basically, that's just asking for God to be your hope. How do you do that? You recognize that outside of Christ, you have absolutely no hope. You have wishful thinking, But we are speaking about something that is objectively secured by the blood of Jesus Christ, the promises of God, and the work of the Holy Spirit. There's not wishful thinking that we will be to heaven. This is not somehow therapeutic, helping us get through this life. This is no. The promises of Christ are present before us. We've seen them. We've received them by faith. And our hope is set and secure, just as Christ is raised from the dead. Just as Christ is in the heavenly places. And just as Christ has been seated. So my hope is secure. It's important to note that hope has a specific content. We have people in our congregation who have health issues. We have people in our congregation who've lost loved ones in this past year. I have given no hope that they would survive. I have given no hope that all these health issues are going to go just swimmingly. I can't promise that. I can give you hope of a future resurrection, in which case all these things that ail your body now will not ail your body then. I can give that hope. So the hope that we're referring to here has a specific content. What's my job situation going to be like next week? I can't give you any hope about that. We can pray and we can trust that God works all things together for good to those who love God and those who have been called according to His purpose. But the hope that we're speaking about here is that eschatological hope, that end time hope, that we will be with God. So it has specific content, and it's because it's based upon a specific faith. Right? It's faith that takes for its object Jesus Christ. I believe in Him. So all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, those experienced now and those yet to come, are mine, secured by Christ. And so the hope has a specific content because the faith has a specific content. So those who are outside of Jesus Christ are hopeless. What's the remedy for the hopelessness? Come to God, not on your own presumption based upon what you have done. Don't sit back in despair. Come to Him through faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, understand how one hope unites believers. We must understand how this one hope unites us as believers so that we don't destroy the unity that we've been given, right? We don't want to destroy or disparage that oneness. So what must we understand? Well, we must understand this hope that is being spoken about in Ephesians chapter 4 is gospel-centered, right? It's based upon the gospel. So there's a gospel unity. To deny the gospel is to deny the oneness. This is why Protestant reformers split away from Rome. We can't call ourselves one body with you because your hope is based on something different than our hope is based upon, because at the core, there's a gospel issue about the way in which man is justified, and it's not by faith, it's by faith alone. That, to deny that, is to deny the basis for our hope. Deny the basis for our hope and bring gospel split is to break and fragment the body of Christ. So understand that the oneness that Paul is speaking about here is a gospel unity. So to base a unity, a oneness on something other than the gospel is to not understand how this unity works. To say we're unified with those institutions and churches which preach a different gospel is actually to undermine the unity that Paul is speaking of here in this text. So hope is gospel-centered. Hope is secure. Did you sin today? Your hope hasn't changed. And we go, man, gospel, warmth, comfort, praise God. Absolutely. The same is true when you are sinned against. All those who have been called, when you look at them and you think, oh, remember, they have the same hope that you do because they have the same calling that you do, right? Are you ignorant? Man, we like to be shown grace when we're ignorant. And how much more for those who are ignorant? When we're ignorant, our hope doesn't change. When they're ignorant, their hope doesn't change. You have inconsistencies in your doctrine? Praise God. that our hope is not built upon the consistency of our doctrine, we'd be in trouble. The same is true for all of those who are part of the body of Christ. Hope is gospel-centered. Hope is secure. And hope is equal. If the calling of God is based on God's grace, then the hope we have in our calling is also based upon grace. Which means that we have men like Paul, who was older when he got saved. He was old enough to persecute the church of Jesus Christ. We have men like Timothy, a man who has been acquainted with the sacred writings from his very youth. One hope for Paul, one hope for Timothy. Not different hopes. Which means that you have the same hope as John the Baptist. You have the same hope as Abraham. You don't have a different hope than these people that we read about in Scripture, because you don't have a different Christ. You're not part of a different body. You don't have a different spirit. So you don't have a different hope than they have. And so then we have to understand that there are things that do not affect our hope. Whether your past is filled with vile sin, or whether or not you grew up in a pastor's home and gave your life to Christ at an early age, there's still just one hope. Whether someone is saved young and dies young, whether someone is saved young and dies old, or whether or not someone is saved old and dies old. But the person who's been a Christian for 60, 70 years, and the person who places their faith in Jesus Christ on their deathbed, same exact hope. This is a prerogative of God. If we don't like it, it's not good, because there's parables in Scripture about the Pharisees who didn't like this very thing. You have some who work in the field all day. You have some who come in the last hour. What is their wage? The same. The same hope. Third, do not disparage true hope. Right, if someone has faith in Jesus Christ, trusting Christ and Christ alone to be the Savior of their sin, then we must not and cannot disparage their hope. Have they been called? How do we know? Did they have faith? Yes, then they've been called, and they have the same hope. And it's not our job to put that in, to challenge that or put that in question. All those who have faith in Jesus Christ have hope. To challenge or disparage that is to disparage and challenge the very basis for our hope. And we ought not to disparage other believers because of their ethnicity, either Jew or Gentile. Right? That's contrary to the whole flow of Ephesians. And the final, fourth use would be, do not forsake true hope. Think about Judas. What a terrible, terrible place to go. What a terrible way to die. Forsook the one who is life himself. There's no hope in that. To walk away from Christ, to walk away from the gospel, to leave the reasoning that Paul is giving us here, that a man has hope because of the finished work of Christ alone, the promises of God, the work of the Spirit, all of which we receive by faith, not faith and hope, not faith, hope, and love, not faith mixed with love. We receive these only by faith. To leave this gospel is to leave all hope. So don't leave. Stay with Christ. For there is one hope, but there is only one hope. There is no other way. There is no other truth. There is no other life. There is no other gospel. So to leave this gospel is to leave behind any hope that you might have. But to stay here, to be preserved and kept here by Almighty God, and to say, this is my Savior. I do have faith because I have been called. We rest knowing that our hope cannot be shaken. So may the Father who predestined us unto hope, the Son who secured our hope, and the Spirit who called us in one hope receive glory from us now and into eternal ages when he brings our hope to fruition. Let us pray.